Is it okay to invite the people to stand one more time? I'm going to do it by asking like this. Ask for forgiveness, not permission. I'm doing that because this is an upbeat song, but I want to qualify that because I don't know where Brother Bruce is going to take us as we talk about doubt. But in my mind, on my heart, in choosing this song, is a line from a different song that is way too sad to sing here right now, called The Cure for Pain. And it has this line, I think kind of alluding from scripture, of, I don't know why it always flows downhill, why broken cisterns never could stay filled. And so that image of the broken clay pot desperately needing to be filled is on my mind. So whether it's upbeat, downbeat, somewhere in between, I invite you to sing along.
Open my eyes so I can see your glory. Open my ears to hear your voice more clearly. Open my heart, Lord, and let it beat with Fill me up so I can be poured out. Fill me up so I can be poured out. Fill me up till I overflow with you. And overflow in me, Jesus, overflow.
Testament. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning, all. I think that's picking me up, yeah? All right. And do I have this power?
What, wrong way?
Oh, yeah, it works. Okay. This is great. Good to be with you. The story that we're about to get to from Mark that Judy read for us earlier practically preaches itself. So I'm going to walk us through it in a minute. But first, it's worth setting it up by saying that trusting God doesn't come easy. This harsh life is pretty caustic to our faith. And I think if we sat around and shared, we have a lot of stories of how shaky our faith can be and how real life can put it to the test. A lot of you know one of the big tests of my faith was our time in Belgium, which we left in 2010, planning to pretty much spend the rest of our lives there, maybe even retire there. That decision was for a job that I loved. It fit me amazingly. We love living in Europe. We'd done that before. It was carefully discerned. We prayed and processed with many of you, with many close friends and family outside of this church, with my colleagues. I mean, it was some of the clearest and most thorough discernment of God's will I've ever been part of. And as many of you know, it blew up in a really bad way. And we ended up coming home 3 years later with our tails between our legs and a lot of emotional damage in our family. And I won't go into the details of that story. Some of you know. And we're still recovering. We still haven't recovered. And our kids paid the biggest price. And that was the hardest part. We loved it there. And I don't believe in a God who asks for child sacrifice. So I don't think that's what God was up to, but it feels like it sometimes. And I ask a lot, where was God? And why was the discernment so clear for it to be so costly? And anyway, that's an ongoing question I have for Jesus on a regular basis. But, you know, there are many other stories we could share here. I know several people in this church that are survivors of devastating church splits that ruptured longtime friendships. That's an awful, painful cost. Or we just watch what's happening in vast swathes of the American church, and it's so troubling, and we're disturbed. And, you know, we could go on and on with reasons to doubt or give up on Jesus. Reasons that we can be broken cisterns, as Alex alluded with the song we didn't sing. You get the point. Staying the course faces a lot of obstacles. And here in Mark, we have a story of a desperate man wanting to get help for his tormented child, but who is failed by Jesus' disciples and comes to a crisis of faith. And this story speaks to me about how we come to Jesus in our desperation. And I want to just walk us through this. Start a little bit before where Judy read. Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, have been up on a mountain. They went apart by themselves to the top of a mountain where Jesus was transfigured, where his divine nature suffused his mortal humanity to such an extent that he was brilliantly glorified. And with him were Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about God's plans. And Peter, James, and John saw this, and they are amazed. And afterwards, they're coming down the mountain. And when they get back to the other disciples that they left behind, it says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. I'll pause there. When they came to the other disciples, it says in verse 14, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing with them about? I.e., the religious leaders. And what shocks me here is the silence. The disciples don't answer Jesus what they were arguing with them about. We'll go on in a minute to see the man has to speak up and talk about what brought this about. But I'm struck by the fact that Jesus addresses his disciples and they don't say anything to him. And for those of us who read the Gospel of Mark, there's a pattern here. Up until this point in the story, the disciples have becoming more and more like petulant teenagers who roll their eyes and don't respond well when Jesus says stuff to them. And he started to be more harsh with them and challenging their hardness of heart. And the worst sign in Mark is when they're silent, when they're that teenager who just doesn't say anything. It's stony. This is even true a few verses earlier in verses 9 and 10, when they're coming down the mountain with just Jesus, Peter, James, and John. It says that Jesus instructed them to tell no one what they had seen until he'd risen from the dead. And then the text says, Peter, James, and John were wondering what rising from the dead meant. And they kept the matter to themselves and discussed it among themselves. I.e., they didn't ask Jesus. So we've already seen this just as they're coming down the mountain, this lack of engagement with Jesus. So a man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And Jesus replies, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So first ask, who is Jesus addressing as the unbelieving generation? Well, I think it's everybody that's there, but especially his disciples. I mean, the next sentence is he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Who's he been with? His disciples. That's who he's been spending all his time with. Who's he been putting up with? His disciples. So time with Jesus ought to have evoked faith, but it hasn't. So he says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I going to be with you? That's how you're going to learn to trust. He's not complaining about their failure to deliver their child, but about their vacant response to his question, that they're not engaging him in a time of crisis. Now, we don't know why they were silent when Jesus asked, but we know that's a problem. I mean, maybe they're ashamed that they'd failed. I mean, earlier in chapter 6 of Mark, they'd gone out and cast out demons. They'd been sent by Jesus. They thought they could do this. Maybe they're ashamed. Maybe the three that were up on the mountain with Jesus were like smugly staring at them like, we'd been here. We would have dealt with that demon. But, you know, we're the three insiders. We got to go up the mountain, and what we know, we can't tell you. So they might have seen the superior condemning eye of their elder siblings. Who knows? Maybe they'd been beaten down by the scribes, the teachers of the law that have been arguing with them and putting Jesus down. Maybe they felt like they'd failed Jesus in public and they're ashamed. Who knows? The gap in the narrative, the poignant silence just invites us into think, what's going on here? So Jesus says, bring the boy to me. So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. I mean, the drama, right? Here you have a crowd of people, and they bring the boy, and immediately He's thrashing and rolling. I mean, what a scene. People are stepping back so you don't get rolled up on by this boy to give him room to move. People don't know what to do. And they think, okay, we've seen this before in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus calms a storm. He stills the demons. He tells them to be silent. He fixes stuff. And you expect that's what he's going to do with this dramatic scene going on at their feet. But instead, like a medical clinician doing a diagnostic history, he says, so, how long has he had these symptoms? And you can hear the desperation in the father's answer. From childhood, it's often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Like, Jesus, what are you waiting for? And this is my reality. This is our reality. Jesus, what are you waiting for? I mean, we're facing destructive evil in so many ways. Satan is at work in the world. Like, Jesus, where are you? Now, there's a bit of a interpretive debate about how to... let's see here. Well, there we go. Yeah, verse 23. You notice how the NIV puts an extra quotation mark in there. It's "if you can" in quotes and then quoted because Jesus says it. So Jesus, in their translation, Jesus is quoting the Father. If you can? Like, you're questioning me? The other way to read it is to take off that extra set of quotation mark and say, if you can, Jesus putting it back on the Father. So I won't get into the Greek syntax of why, which side I take on that debate, but just flagging a debate. But I think either way, it amounts to the same thing. Either way, Jesus is inviting the Father to believe in him. Jesus is asking the Father if he wants to be part of this unbelieving generation or not. And the Father, unlike the disciples, responds. He talks right back to Jesus and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. This is where we live. Will we keep responding? Will we keep coming back to Jesus and saying, help? I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know what you're doing, but I want to keep engaging. I believe, help my unbelief. We pray that we may believe, and we believe that we may pray. And then in verses 25 to 27, the Father's faith gets tested further. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running into the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. I mean, can you imagine the Father at this point? I mean, he's laying there long. He's still now. He's not rolling around. And it's not quick. It's long enough for people to, like, look and ponder and start talking. Like, he killed him. Right? And so what's the Father doing here? His heart is, he's already endured one failure of the disciples and all the scene that erupted around that and their failure. And now it looks like Jesus killed off his son. And then Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him to his feet, and he stood up. I mean, by giving us this example of resurrection, I mean, the boy might have been dead. I think Jesus is gesturing here that, indeed, as he said to the man, everything is possible to the one who believes. But that doesn't guarantee the timing. It doesn't guarantee that we won't die before we see deliverance. I mean, that's the challenge, that the time frame of his vindication does not match ours, and it is beyond death. And so we get a picture of resurrection embedded here of how long we have to persist in believing and saying, help my unbelief. Now, finally, in verse 28 and 29, the disciples finally speak. And they say, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus says, well, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. See, when prayer ceases, faith fails. And where faith fails, prayer perishes. What kind is he talking about? How do you know when you encounter this kind? Any crisis that puts your faith at the point of breaking? Certainly any deaf and mute spirit is often you encounter those. You better pray. But I also see another dimension in this passage. Impossible situations where Jesus is absent. Because that's what's going on here. You see, if you take this story together with the previous story of the Transfiguration, you have a split screen. You have Jesus in glory with Elijah and Moses, absent from the disciples. And then down on the other screen, you have Jesus, the disciples, facing a problem, a crisis they can't address. And that's a type of our life. We're left on earth with the crises, and Jesus is in glory. That's the kind he's talking about, the kind we face every day, where we have impossible situations that test our faith, and he isn't here. So if we want to be found faithful, we have to pray. We have to get in touch with him. And he's told us how to pray, even if that prayer is, I believe, help my unbelief. He says it only takes a mustard seed. You just got to have something, but engage. If you stop engaging, faith fails. And the reason is he's the source of faith. Christian faith, faith in Jesus Christ, faith that he's talking about here isn't just an innate human capacity that we can all self-generate. It's not people of faith or communities of faith. That term means something else. That means people or a community that follows a tradition, a spiritual tradition, a religious tradition. But this is a homonym. It's the same word, but it means something else. This is faith in Jesus Christ, which is, in Paul's vernacular, the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith we get from him. And the only way we get it is by talking to him. And that's why when the disciples didn't ask Jesus, when they didn't respond to Jesus, he said, oh, faithless generation, because they're not coming to the only source of faith, and that's him. It's in an encounter with him. It's in relationship with him. Faith grows out of knowing Jesus and having him put faith in us as we know his character, as we know his heart, as we're touched by his spirit. So we pray that we might believe, and we believe so that we can keep praying. And in our crises, in our disappointments, in our disillusionments, we can't stop asking him. We have to come to him so that our faith can survive. And like this father and son, our crisis might get worse before it gets better. I may not know what our time in Belgium meant until I get to ask Jesus face to face. And let me tell you, I'm going to ask him. We have some business to do. The pain and the loss continue. The cost was too high. But I keep praying. And I keep asking Jesus to teach me. And I keep praying for my daughters. Saints, if you want to grow in prayer, if you want to know Jesus so that you can continue in faith, this is a great church for you. This is a church that prays. We don't do a lot of things great. But we pray. We do pray. And we have some great prayer mentors here in this church. We have lots of opportunities to pray. They often get announced, but they got cut today, I noticed, because, or maybe they'll get announced afterwards. Yeah, we got them coming. We have lots of resources for individual prayer, for corporate prayer. We have prayer retreats. We have this on Sundays, right, where we have the word and worship, prayer of the people, communion. I mean, these are gifts Jesus has given us for encountering him. Take advantage of them. This is a great place to keep your faith nourished, even when it's hanging by a thread and all you can croak is, I believe, help my unbelief. Saints, in these tumultuous times we're in right now, we need each other and we need to keep praying. I don't know what else we got to do, but I know we got to keep praying. Alex, you all can come on back up here. I mean, if you all are part of a life group, I encourage you to talk about prayer. Talk about what's helping you in your prayer life in these days. Share, how does prayer feed your faith? And what have you found helpful? I mean, as I talk to folks, I discover so many prayer resources, prayer habits, prayer approaches that I just like steal, take them. I mean, they're helpful. We can get stuck in ruts. And I'd love you to share with each other how you pray when you're in crisis. I mean, we got to learn how to do that. And we can help each other learn how to pray in and through crises. Brothers and sisters, you got to stay connected to Jesus or your faith will fail. And we got to pray to stay connected to Jesus. Amen.